Dear friends of Jesus Christ, I came across an article by Peter Berger. Now, he's a sociologist, and he began his work in the 1960s. He's been retired for a long time, but he just recently wrote this article, and he said when he began back in the 60s, everyone was saying, himself included, that we were heading towards a secular age, a secular society. And he says, I realize now that we were mistaken. We are not heading towards a secular society. We are, he says, in a pluralist society. Meaning, in every neighborhood or in every city, there are many different religions and many different worldviews, and they coexist most often peacefully. So, for example, this week you may be going to have a physical done by a Hindu physician, and then you might pick up your prescription drugs at an atheist pharmacist, and then before heading home, you might stop at Russ's for a hamburger. It's a mixed world, that's what it is. It's a pluralistic society. And then Berger says that there are some real advantages to this. And he has a whole list of them, but the first one, for instance, he says, is that because you and I live in a pluralist society, we can no longer take our traditions for granted or assume that if we don't teach our kids, the village will take care of them. The one that really interested me and that I want to focus on is where Berger says, because we live in a pluralist society, we have to intentionally seek out and define what are core values, central values, non-negotiable items. And then he tells a story of the Rabbi Hillel, who lived over 100 years ago before Jesus. And Hillel was asked once, somewhat jokingly, I think, whether he could tell him what the Torah, the law of God, taught while standing on one foot. And so Hillel says, do not do to others what you hate having done to yourself. Then he put his foot down and he said, everything else is commentary. Now, Berger thinks that Hillel, though that was a very good answer, could have perhaps done even better if he had given what the Jews call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is one. And then he says, the Muslims, the Islamic community, has a very easy time saying what they believe, standing on one foot. It's called the Shahada, and it says what we all know, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. He doesn't take a stab at what Hindus or Buddhists might say, but he says, with Christians, he thinks it's also very simple. A non-negotiable core value is Christ is risen. And I thought, I think he could have done better. He could have said what we say every Sunday, the mystery of faith, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Christ is risen is a core teaching. If that be not true, Paul says, all our preaching is mere distraction and our faith is futile and we are still in our sin. And Berger says, well, what about the other miracles in the Bible? And he says, as for example, Jesus walking on the waters of Lake Galilee. He says, well, given what I believe about Jesus, I certainly would not exclude that as a possibility. But if somebody could convince me that it was a metaphor, I wouldn't find that that would make my faith void. It wouldn't make my faith come crashing down. And then, when I finish with Berger, he tells us the story that you may have read somewhere else. It's a story that happened in a small village in the Soviet Union. And this was at a time when the Soviet Union was aggressively trying to push atheism into the people's thinking. And they had all the villagers gathered, and they had a speaker talk for an hour about the stupidity of religion and the wisdom of Karl Marx and communism. And after an hour on that, the commissar said to the Russian Orthodox priest, he says, "I'll give you 5 minutes to make a response." And the priest said, "I don't need 5 minutes." And he turned and he looked at his people and he said, "Christ is risen." And everybody came back, "He is risen indeed." And now we gather here this morning around one of the core convictions, values of the Christian faith. This is one of these non-negotiables. Christ is risen. The God of Israel raised Christ from the dead. Now, what's sort of important is when you read the first accounts of this central conviction, you don't immediately encounter a lot of faith. In fact, the resurrection was totally not expected. It was a complete surprise. I mean, we're told early dawn on the first day of the week, the woman came to the tomb and they took with them spices that they had prepared. Now, I am, you know, the Jewish day went from evening to evening, so Saturday evening, they had sat down, gotten all these spices together, and then early Sunday morning, while it was still very early in the dawn, they came with these spices, and they came, you need to understand this, they came not to embalm, and they certainly weren't expecting to meet a risen Christ. They were using the spice to mitigate, to reduce the stench of a dead body. So you picture people, women who are brokenhearted, right? And then they come to the tomb and they find that the stone has been rolled away. And boys and girls, when I think about that tomb, I think of a walk-in closet. Only it's hewn out of a cliff and the door is a large stone. And when the women come to it, it's been rolled. And so they walk into the tomb and they see that the thing is empty. And we're told they are perplexed. Like, what? They wonder. And as they're wondering, what in the world, they suddenly see these two men in dazzling clothes. Later on in verse 23 in this chapter, when these two people are on their way to Emmaus, they say that the women had a vision of two angels. Anyway, there were these two men in dazzling clothes, and they say to the women, and by the way, they're terrified. They're just terrified. And they say to the women, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Don't you remember what he said? That as the Son of Man, he was to suffer and die, and then on the third day, he would be raised. He had told you that in Galilee." And then the scriptures say, and when they remembered. And somehow, in the remembering, faith sparks. Now there is something very important there, I think. It can happen. I don't know whether you can testify to it, but it can happen that when you're in the dumps, When you think all things are sliding down, you remember a word, and it sparks the faith. And you remember the word. Anyway, these women, we are told, that's right. And they believed. And so they go, and they go back to the disciples. But the disciples, they may remember it, but they don't believe it. And they say, this is idle talk. This is the chatter of people who are, well, women chatter, if to be sexist about it, right? And they don't believe them. But Peter, he goes to the tomb, and he sees that the women are right, that the tomb is empty, and he goes back amazed. And I think being amazed isn't quite the same as believing. But he is amazed. And I was thinking, that wouldn't be a bad way to be amazed. To come to a place like this, and you just don't come here as a usual rule. But you're here now. And maybe, even if you don't believe one word of it, you should be amazed. Do these people really all believe this? And it's not just us. It's everywhere around the world. It's amazing. It's just amazing that this story took traction. I mean, to be amazed is good. So they're amazed. So here you have this central teaching about Jesus being raised from the dead, and you have grief and heartbreak and perplexity and confusion and belief and unbelief and amazement, all these different responses. Now, the fact that this thing comes as such a surprise, so unexpected. I mean, on the one hand, it gives credibility to the stories. But you need to understand that it wasn't just realism. It wasn't just realism that made this not at all something that they were expecting. You see, in Judaism, just like in Islam, actually, that there is the teaching of a general revelation. A general resurrection. A day would come when what the prophet Isaiah said, that the wolf would lie down with the lamb, a child would play at the opening of a viper's nest, and the pall of death would be lifted. There would come a day when that would become a reality, when the whole of creation would be renewed. No one had ever thought of having one person killed, stone dead, and then raised from the dead, and not, listen, not just resuscitated, no, coming from the grave, raised to a higher level of existence, a new creation. This Easter event is like the mustard seed that is very small, but that holds within it all the potential, all the power of a new creation. And the teaching was this, that if you believed in this Jesus, you would be given the power to become sons and daughters of God. You would join him in this new life. You would have a taste of this new creation. You know, the fact that the disciples had a hard time getting their heads and souls around that is not at all surprising. And you know, sometimes people say, oh, this whole story of Easter is just made up by the disciples. You see, these disciples never strike me as being all that creative. And the story isn't that advantageous to them in the beginning. I mean, they come out with the news that Jesus has risen, and they get chased out of town. They get put in jail. You see, I don't think they understood it. All they knew is that they encountered this Jesus. The tomb was empty, and then there are these stories. And if you were to read the before this 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about that he's handing on to them what he received, namely that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to his disciples. He doesn't mention the women. Probably wouldn't be, well, he didn't. He didn't mention the women, but the disciples, and then to James, and then to 500 men and women, and a good number of them are still alive. In other words, you can talk to them about this. You can check this out. And then to him, as one born out of time. There's this wonderful passage in 1 John that which gives you a sense of what these folks were experiencing in the aftermath of the resurrection. Here's how John starts that letter. He says, "We declare to you what was from the beginning, that we have heard, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And this life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father, and that was revealed to us. And we declare it to you that we have heard and seen, so that you may have fellowship with us, and not only fellowship with us, but with the Father, and not only with the Father, but with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." But they had encountered someone. And what's astonishing is not their faith, but this encounter, this spiritual body, this glorified body. And what was so remarkable about that resurrection is what it said about God. What it said about God. And it gives us, Easter gives us a glimpse into the heart of God. It gives us a glimpse into what his intentions are with this creation. And it underscores what is so central to the Christian's gospel, namely that God loves us with a fierceness that will not let us go. You know, there is something about love that you know when you experience it, says, this is forever. And that's God's attitude towards us. And you know, what's so remarkable about it, of course, is that God loves us when we are a stained race. Sin is so deep inside of us, in order to destroy it, we have to destroy ourselves. Which is what the cross is all about. You know, you get in touch with that now and again. You read something, you see something, you experience something, and you realize that you are not deserving of everlasting life. You're not fit for it, right? I mean, this week, I mean, there's the Belgian terrorist attack. I was reading that in the Ukraine, in 1930-31, there was such a famine, man-made, that 4 million people died. 4 million. And then I read something else this week about the Dutch East India Company. It was the first multinational, largest company ever. It had shareholders. It was begun in the year 1607, the beginning of the 17th century. And when I was a little Dutch boy in the Netherlands, the 17th century was the Gouden Jaren, the golden years, the golden century. Well, that was all because, or at least in part, they were shipping all the spices and riches from the East to Europe, and they were making a killing. And according to the article, those who did the work were treated miserably. You see, we're a stained people. I remember somebody, a great philosopher at Harvard, a Jewish man, saying that the Holocaust stained us so that perhaps we don't deserve to be damned, but we certainly don't deserve to be raised to a new life. And that if we were to disappear, it would be no great loss. It is an amazing thing, this love of God that will not let go. I mean, we're not like that in many ways. I've been here long enough, and I'm old enough to realize that now and again, somebody steps across the line, and we turn our backs to them, to hell with them. Out of sight, out of mind. It's true. I mean, you would think now and again, the church would en masse surround a house and say, you've got to come back. Our God is tenacious in his desire to rescue us and to bring us. And so he says, you need to be taken in by Jesus Christ so that it is no longer you but Christ who lives in you. You need to say, my only hope is Jesus Christ. My only advocate is Jesus Christ. My only source of hope is the one who is raised. And I'm clinging to him, and I'm falling at his feet. So in a pluralist society, we who have seen in Christ such love that we who would be perishing are promised a glorious future, an everlasting future that will dazzle us, I'm sure. He is risen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.